Welcome to a Bible study with Archie Gilmer. I am Archie Gilmer, the preaching minister at Oak Grove Christian Church in Arden, North Carolina. This podcast is intended to provide sound biblical teaching for your spiritual growth. Now let's get into the Bible study.
Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll start reading verse 18 of chapter 2, picking up kind of sort of where we left off, a little bit of review, trying to get into chapter 3 and see how far we get. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for tonight. I thank you for the time that we spend together in Bible study, and I also thank you for the ones that have been able to come on Wednesday night and the ones that are able to tune in online. We just ask, Lord, that as we read your word, that we would open our hearts and minds to the truth that we find in it. Help us to learn and grow together. Help us to see the things that you want us to see. We pray for those that are needing prayer tonight, the ones that are struggling in different ways, and we just ask you to bless them as well. And we give you the glory and the praise for all the answered prayers over the last week or two. And we just ask your presence tonight, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we finished last week, and I was reading verse 18 and 19 a little bit on through to 22, I think it was. So we'll read that and talk about it quickly, and then we'll get finish up chapter 2, which probably won't take very long. Verse 18 says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?'" So quick review. Jesus starts off his ministry in the first chapter of Mark, and Mark is showing how he's beginning to call some of the disciples to go with him, and he's starting to heal people, and he's starting to reveal his authority to the world. But he's also, remember that the gospel of Mark, or Mark's gospel, is Peter's gospel that Mark recorded, and we believe, and he's revealing Jesus, or showing Jesus to be the servant king, or the servant Lord, come to serve. So kind of keep that in your mind as things play out. So he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's talking with authority, teaching with authority, and now he's getting some opposition. He's getting some people starting to question what he's doing and why he's doing it, which is normal, because anytime God is doing something, the ones who aren't with God are going to be obviously against God. So they're questioning Jesus and his followers, and saying to him, "Why is it that your followers aren't doing like our followers or John's followers? Because we do the right thing. How come your people don't do the right thing? If, in fact, you are a teacher or a prophet or even, I don't think they would say son of God, but even if that were the case, they would wonder, why aren't you keeping the rules?" All right, so that's why he's asking the question in verse 18. So then the answer comes in verse 19. Jesus answers, "How can the guest of a bridegroom fast while he's with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will not fast." We talked about that last week a little bit, on how when there's a wedding going on, there's a feast and everyone's celebrating. And he's just saying, when we're together, there's reason to celebrate. And there's going to be a time coming when there's a reason to fast, but this is not the time. So then he starts teaching this in verse 21. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into the old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." This is Jesus trying to teach those who are questioning him. And I believe that when we see Jesus correcting the Pharisees or his challengers a lot, he's not only teaching them something or trying to reveal some truth to them about himself, but I think he's more so teaching his disciples who he is by the way that he stands stands firm in the opposition of the Pharisees or any others that would be questioning him. And I think that's a lesson to the disciples that would hopefully help them to believe more about who he is over their time with him. So he's saying this to them, and he's basically saying, okay, if you're going to put a patch on some old cloth, if you put a new patch on old cloth, it's not going to wear the same. In fact, it's not going to stretch the same, and the new is tougher, and it's going to stretch some, but the old is already wore out, and they don't go together. And so therefore, you're eventually just going to have a worse hole over time. So anybody who's ever patched jeans understands that you use old jeans to make a patch for the jeans you're wearing, because it's the materials already wore out also, but you just get the best patch. The new wine doesn't go in the old wineskins because the old wineskins have already been stretched as far as they're going to stretch. And when the new wine gets poured into the old wineskin and the wine begins to expand over time as it would, it's going to tear the wineskins instead of hold the wine. Right, it's just going to tear a hole in it. It's not going to do what it is. That's why you put it into new wineskin, so that the new wineskin is pliable, and as everything happens in there with the wine, is the fermentation and all that's going to make it stretch, and the new wineskin is going to stretch with it instead of being already stretched. So you get that. So basically, he's giving them insights of why he came here, which really goes together with Matthew chapter 5, as Matthew records where Jesus says, I came here to complete the law, not to get rid of it or not to abolish it. Meaning, God has a plan, and I'm part of that plan, right? And the law is part of the plan, and I'm the completion of that plan, right? So this is new grace being poured into new, right? Life being poured into the new, not the old. This is why in the gospel, as we understand the gospel, as it has been preached throughout the Bible, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior and accepting his grace and his forgiveness, an essential part of that is repentance, right? We have to repent. We cannot continue to pour the old into the new or pour the new into the old. They do not go together. So that's the reason why we teach the way we do about the sinner dies to self, and then we bury the sinful man, and he comes in alive again from the grave as a new creature in Christ, so that the new wine or the grace can be poured in, and it would be able to grow in that and be molded into what God wants us to be. So that's why he's teaching what he's teaching, because he's saying this isn't about the law, as you are questioning me about the law, meaning how come you're not fasting when it's time to fast. And Jesus is saying, okay, things are changing, and because I'm here, because what he says in Matthew, how he says it is, the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the Messiah is here. The grace has come upon the scene. The law has been made complete once he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross. So that's what he's talking about there, and that's why he's saying it's a challenge. So he begins the work, and then now he's being criticized. He's being knocked down. He's being basically belittled. By the way, you ever notice people who are jealous of other people, their first reaction is to belittle them or knock them down or try to destruct or destroy whatever it is they're jealous about, or make it seem less important or less great so that they feel better about however it is they feel about themselves. That's what's happening with those who are coming against Jesus in his ministry. All these people are following him. Oh, he's doing great things. They can't argue with what's happening, right? They try to accuse him of wrongdoing. They try to accuse him of blaspheming, and they try to accuse him of being of the devil, as we read here in a little bit, and they can't prove it. So they're just throwing stuff at him to see what would stick, and nothing sticks, because the truth stands, right? And Jesus is the truth. So let's look what he says next in verse 23 as we finish up chapter 2. He says, on Sabbath, Jesus was going through grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Again, they're just following them around, being the sin police, basically. Right? They're trying to find something that they're doing wrong, and look, they're doing something else wrong, or they're doing something else wrong. That's all. You ever had somebody do that in your life? Somebody just walk around and say, oh, you can't do that right. You're doing this wrong. Just all the time pointing out what you're doing wrong and never acknowledging the things that you do right. That's a good sign that person, there's something wrong in that person's heart and in their mind. And instead of hating that person like we would normally instinctively want to do, we want to pray for that person, because that's not a healthy way to live, right? So here they are accusing him again of something that they think is wrong. It's unlawful on the Sabbath, they said. On the day you are to rest, it's unlawful to work or do anything. In fact, the Pharisees would come up with all these, this whole book of rules of things that people can't do on the Sabbath, and that book was intended to help people not break God's rules. Now you think about the Pharisees making up these rules. I mean, a book full of do's and don'ts, so that they can help you keep God's rules. That takes a little bit of arrogance, if you ask me. Wouldn't you think? A little bit of arrogance to think that anybody could make up some rules that are greater than God's rules, right? And now they're trying to enforce those rules. So Jesus' response, once again, he says, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate in the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. So these guys, these Pharisees, and all the other Jewish people around them would know about this event that happened with David, right? So when he's accusing Jesus of doing wrong in this way, basically you can't harvest. They were walking around on a road, and they found something to eat, and they were hungry, so they grabbed a little bit of grain, and they ate it to sustain themselves. And the Pharisees were like, you can't do that. It's a Sabbath. And he's like, well, it was permissible for David at one time. Would God rather us starve to death, or would God rather us keep man's laws about the Sabbath? And it was allowed. And really what David did was he ate from the food that was reserved only for the priest. But God allowed it in that particular time. Then he said in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. This was Jesus' way of looking at the Pharisees and say, you really don't know who you're talking to. And I don't believe he said that in an arrogant way. He just said it as a matter of fact. Right? Because he's saying that the Sabbath, which God made, God said, let there be a Sabbath. Right? There is to be a day of rest. That was a God's law. It's part of God's law. So God put that in place for the good of man, because God is the one that created man and knew and understood that man would need a day of rest, physically, mentally, and even spiritually. But he says the Sabbath, that day of rest, was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. He's saying man wasn't made to keep up with all these laws. The Sabbath was made to help man. And you're turning it into such a laborious effort for man, you're wearing people out. over the Sabbath when they're supposed to be resting. You're causing them so much stress by policing their behavior so strictly that they can't rest. So he says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Basically, Jesus is saying, I am the Sabbath. I have authority. Remember, he's revealing his authority to the demons, to the sickness, right? When he's teaching in the synagogues, he's talking about who he is. Even the demons are saying, hey, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. And he's like, oh, shut up. We're not talking about that. I don't want you to talk about that. It's going to do it again here in a minute. But he's saying, look, I am the Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm the Lord. I have authority over the law, is what he's saying. I have authority over what God's created, what God has put in place. I, the Son of Man, am Lord over God's creation. So this would trigger the Pharisees and all the other enemies of Jesus, right? This would trigger them into a rage. If it wasn't outward, it would have been in their own hearts, and you could probably see the flames in their eyes going, right? Like, who is this person to not only defy the rules but do it to our face, right? So another time, look, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, another time he went to the synagogue, and a man was with a shriveled hand was there. So here's yet another time where they're trying to attack and belittle and criticize and destroy Jesus and his reputation and who he says he is, and they're trying to get him out of the way because he's interfering with their way. So he says, there was a man with a shriveled hand there in the synagogue. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Still on the Sabbath issue. This is a different time than just what we just read. But they're watching him and waiting to find something to point the finger at. Almost to the point where they're setting him up. They know the man with the shriveled hand is there. They know that Jesus has healed the sick and healed the crippled already. And they know that if Jesus gets close enough to this guy and becomes aware of this guy, that he's gonna heal him. That's because they've learned that about him already. And actually, they're probably most likely wanting him to do that so that they can accuse him. Make sense? Let's see if he'll heal this guy on the Sabbath in the synagogue. Look how it plays out. They watched him closely, verse 2, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, let's think about what they're doing. Here's a man whose hand is all crippled up. Can't use it. He's crippled. It seems like most human beings would have some kind of compassion about that. These people, these Pharisees and others, they weren't concerned about the crippled man, this man and his hand been shriveled up. In fact, they were exploiting that to trap Jesus. Right? So they're so worried about the law and keeping the rules and being good rule keepers and good law keepers that they don't care about people anymore. If they ever did. So verse 3 says, Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, here's the question he's asking everybody in the place, publicly saying, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Right? He's laying it on them. He's like, okay, you want to talk about this? You want to use this as an example? You want to see what happens when I come into contact with this crippled person? Let's use it. Let me just start teaching you something. Right? And he throws it right back on him. He's like, is it lawful? Let's talk about the law. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? In other words, if it's not lawful to do good, then it must be lawful to do evil. If you can't do what's good, then you must have to do what's bad. Because you can't be neutral. Right? What's he going to say to this crippled man? Oh, sorry, Sunday. My bad, come back tomorrow. Right? Wish I could help you. That's not the way our Lord works. That's the way the Pharisees work. That's the way all the people that try to follow the Pharisees' rules work. Save a life or to kill. But they remained silent. They knew the answer to the question, didn't they? That Jesus was asking. Everybody in the room knew the answer to the question. Right? If we were living by the law, that God, even the law that God gave, and then the rules that the Pharisees made up to help us follow the laws that God gave, there would be a lot of bad things happening on the Sabbath. Because people would just have to die if they were sick, or if they got injured, they tripped and fell, had a heart attack, or whatever. Because no one would be allowed to help them. Because that would be work. We would put out effort, right? And you can't do that. That's what Jesus is trying to point out. It's like, look, the law is not where it's at. The law is there to bring us to the place where we can live in grace, which is what I'm here for. He's like, I'm in charge of the law. I have authority over the law. Law doesn't dictate what I do. Because I have authority over it. So he's like, so they remained silent because they knew if they answered the question or said anything, that they would be made fools of. And they were just waiting for him to heal this guy. They really wanted him to heal this guy. Because if he healed the guy of his crippled hand, then they had him. Because he did something on the Sabbath that he shouldn't do. So verse 5, check it out. Listen to how it describes how Mark describes what happened. He looked around at them in anger. Don't miss that, y'all. I mean, it's like you know, I've talked about dramatic pauses before when I'm teaching and preaching. And I have a purpose for those. It's for me to catch my breath and catch my mind, but it's mostly for y'all to chew on what I just said. Right? And for y'all to sit there a little bit uncomfortable thinking about what I just said. It's on purpose. This is a holy dramatic pause right here. Jesus is asking the question, and he's looking around the room. And just imagine Jesus, our Savior, Son of God in the flesh, making eye contact with every person in the room in this moment who is challenging his authority. Have you ever thought about if you were a person that were living in the days when Jesus was in the world and you had made eye contact with him and the authority that would come out of his eyeballs into your eyeballs? God has created people to connect with each other by making eye contact. That's why we hopefully teach our children to look at people when they're talking to them. Make eye contact with people. It's not only a respectful thing to do, but it's the best way to understand somebody. It's the best way to communicate with someone on top of talking and listening. You make eye contact so you can understand how one another feels. It's the one thing that works in every type of relationship. You look into each other's eyes because it tells you a lot. But you're looking into Jesus' eyes. He's looking around the room and he's angry, and everybody's just standing there going, I ain't saying nothing. We're just waiting for him to do what we want him to do. So then we got him. I can't even imagine the power that was coming out of his eyes into their eyes. And how their hearts must have been burning, even though they're so hard-hearted that it doesn't even affect them. Because you would think that in that moment, they would just stop everything and repent. It's like, okay, we're done, we're sorry. But they didn't. Right? He said he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said. Even his enemies. This is Jesus teaching us by example how to love your enemies. You ever been angry at someone who was against you? Right? And when that happens, when we get to that place as believers, as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ, we have a couple of choices we can make. We can either be angry and begin to hate, or we can be angry and begin to have compassion for that those people. Jesus has compassion. It says he was distressed, deeply distressed, Jesus was, over the hard-hearted, stubborn hearts of the Pharisees who were trying to trap him so they could actually arrest him and kill him. That's their plan. They were against him. They were trying to destroy him, and he's brokenhearted over that fact, that they just can't see the truth and that they're against everything that's holy. You see what I'm saying? And as disciple makers, people in our world today, as followers of Christ, if we don't learn to be deeply distressed over the stubborn hearts of those who aren't saved, or those who are against us, or those who are against God and His kingdom, then we will never make disciples. We will never be the witness for the kingdom of God if we cannot let God help us get to this place where even in our anger about how things are happening or the attacks that are coming on us as Christians, if we don't somehow work our way into where the Spirit of God puts our own hearts in distress over their stubborn hearts, then we won't be like Jesus. So he said to the man with these emotions going on, "Stretch out your hand." He didn't ask him if he wanted to be healed like he did the others, right? He didn't ask him to do anything. All he did was say a command, "Stretch out your hand," because he knew that's what everybody wanted him to do. He knew that's what the man with the crippled hand wanted. He knew everybody in the room, for some reason or another, wanted this to happen. And he also knew what would happen after, which I think is why the anger was building up in his heart. And by the way, this is a side note. This right here is a picture of our Savior in the flesh experiencing anger. Two things this helps me with. One, it helps me realize when he was in the flesh, he was a human being. So when I experience anger, he understands what that's like. But he's also teaching me how to deal with that anger where it doesn't become sinful. Right? Because he turned that anger into compassion. And if we don't learn how to do that, then the anger becomes hate and murder and sin. Make sense? So anger is an emotion that God created us with or to experience, to be able to experience, just like every other emotion. It's how we deal with it which allows it to become sin or not. Make sense? So don't get discouraged if somehow you get angered in your life. Just pray that God would help you manage that immediately in a way that would honor him. All right, back on track. So this guy stretched out his hand, and his hand was completely restored. Imagine that. Saw that coming, didn't you? The dude just stretched his hand right out, and it was completely like the other hand was. Like there was nothing ever wrong with it. All at his command, Jesus said, just make it happen. Just do it. Just stretch it out like there's nothing wrong. Then, here it is, verse 6, here it comes. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. People who are doing wrong things, they go out to the back alley and have meetings to plan it. They don't do it in front of people. They have secret meetings, and they talk about things in such ways because what they're doing is wrong, and they know it's wrong. But they got what they were looking for. Jesus gave it to them. He knew what they wanted. He knew why they wanted it. And he just allowed it. He gave them what they wanted. And they went outside and they began to plot how to kill him. They didn't just want to arrest him. But they're saying, "We got to kill this dude. We got to get rid of this guy." By the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians were not friends. The Herodians were a group, a political group, and they were they were constantly plotting how to overthrow the Roman government. And they had no friendship with the Pharisees and their religious authority. They didn't get along at all, ever. So here's an instance where two groups of people who hate each other will come together for the purpose of killing who they both hate. Make sense? Now let's think about everything we've learned throughout studying our Bibles about how Jesus lived and how the world came against him and how he ultimately gave himself up on the cross to die for the sake of our sins. And then we look at all of the things that happened in the book of Acts and all the things we read in the New Testament about the church and all the people that preached the gospel and served the Lord and how they all were killed for the gospel. All the way up until today, even the opposition we have now as Christians comes from everybody but Christians most of the time. People that don't even like each other will unify to hate Christians, even today. As long as we eliminate the Christians, then we can all be happy to hating each other. But let's get rid of Christians. Let's get rid of the Lord first. Make sense? This is how you know that you're on the right path with the Lord. When all of your enemies team up against you, you know this is what Jesus taught. They'll hate you because they hate me. It's going to be hard. You will have persecution. And they're going to eliminate Jesus, and then they're going to go right back to hating one another without the authority of Jesus or the interference of Jesus. So there's the plot, the beginning of the plot. Now, here's the result in verse 7 of chapter 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. This has been going on already. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Verse 9 says, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with disease were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. So remember, all the way through the first two chapters, he's drawing a crowd everywhere he goes. He has to get away from the crowd just to get with God every now and then. Now he's got so many coming that they're beginning to trample one another because the sick are trying to get in the presence of this man. Remember the man that, this is the guy that healed the man that was lowered from the roof just a few verses back. These guys knew that if they would just get their loved one in front of Jesus, that Jesus would heal them in the middle of this standing room only crowd, and Jesus did heal them. So now the whole world, or at least the near world around them, everybody's coming from everywhere because they want that healing. They want their problems solved. Now you think about a crowd. When a large crowd begins to what I call stampede, start pushing one another, start getting too close to one another, people start to panic because there's people pushing them and you can't keep up with it. Suddenly people start falling down. Suddenly you get trampled over. Suddenly it just becomes a big mess. The problem with that whole thing is in that moment of chaos, most of those people don't care about the person next to them or the people in front of them or behind them. They're trying to get their own self free from that, or closer to Jesus, or closer to whatever it is that's causing the stampede. It's a state of panic with this many people, and they're all trying to get to Jesus because here's finally somebody that can solve their problem. All the while, still not realizing this is the Messiah that God promised. They may have heard him say some things that may have clued them in that he possibly could be the Messiah. They may have even heard some of the demons in the recent past say that he's the Son of God. But they don't care about that. They want their problem solved. Right? And they're not coming to Jesus for the right reasons. However, Jesus doesn't turn them away. And in fact, he tells the disciples, go get a small boat so I can float out on the lake so that they can't crowd into me. Now I thought about this, and I'm thinking to myself, this is Jesus, right? The Son of God, God in the flesh. Did he really have to get a boat to get away from people because he was threatened by the herd mentality, the stampede mentality? No, he could have stopped that in a minute. The reason I know that is because there's other accounts in the Gospels where there was such a big crowd that Jesus just disappeared and was in another town because it wasn't time for him to be arrested. And they were trying to arrest him. So he just disappeared in the crowd and then he was in another town somewhere. So this isn't a problem for him, but he's trying to stay there so he can continue to teach these people and continue to heal these people. So he goes out on this boat, and he's floating out on this boat where he can teach and they can hear him, but they can't crowd him and interfere with his teaching. He's in total control of this. But it's also for the disciples to see the importance of what he's doing. He said he healed many, so those with the disease, they were pushing forward to touch him. All they wanted to do was touch him. I think if people today truly understood who Jesus is, even today, that same desire would still be there. All we want to do is touch Jesus. I just want to be near him. I want to be close to him. Because being in the presence of Jesus, if he is who this Bible says he is, and I believe he is, then all we have to do is be near him. And all the problems go away. Or a better way for me to understand it is what I thought were problems suddenly are not problems. What I thought was too heavy suddenly isn't all that heavy. Because I'm near Jesus. Once again, in verse 11, it says, whenever the evil spirits saw him, again, he's encountering evil spirits. Whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Notice that the demons recognize him. The spiritual beings in the world know him. They have no problem recognizing who he is. The only ones having problems recognizing God or Jesus is man. Every other part of God's creation recognizes him, including the spiritual parts. Make sense? That's why we need Jesus, because we have issues with this. So they cry out, You're the Son. They're saying it as a statement. They're not asking him. They're just saying, "Hey, you're the Son of God." Notice it says they bowed before him. They fell down before him. They know that his authority is greater than them. And he says in verse 12, he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. I personally believe, and I've taught this before, that the reason Jesus says that to some of the demons and even some of the people that he healed is because there's a timeline that God works on. And it's not time for Jesus to be arrested and taken to the cross at this point in his ministry. And I still believe that's true. So he doesn't want this word to get out so dramatically that the people get wanting to kill him and it interferes with his teaching. He's got to teach about the kingdom of God. But here's something else to think about, which many people teach it this way. These evil spirits, as it's called in the NIV, people, the Jewish community would think of them as deceiving spirits or lying spirits, right? They're liars. That's all they do is lie. They don't tell the truth ever. They'll come in and they'll to influence people, they'll come in and tell lies and lie and lie and lie, and there's never anything true about what they do or say. So imagine if they're running around and they say, there's the Son of God. Nobody's going to believe them because they lie. And Jesus is like, I don't need your advertisement because nobody will believe you. Even though what you say is true, nobody will believe you, and it'll be the opposite of what's true because they need to believe what's true. Does that make sense? Yeah. So there's two things going, I think, there. Then, so that's what's going on. He's still teaching. He's drawing the crowd. He's got to get out on the lake where he can also be heard and continue to do what he's doing so he can show the people in the world who he is. And he's getting things in order. And then verse 13 happens, and he says, he starts calling these fellas to come with him again. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Matthew, by the way, if you read the Matthew account of this, he goes and prays about this overnight first. And he says, he's designating them as apostles. They might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. So they're going to go out and preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These apostles are going to go out and drive out demons, just like Jesus is doing. All right. These are the 12 he appointed, and he starts naming them off. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges. Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. We'll talk about that in a minute. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So those are all of the disciples to become apostles, and the purpose for them is going to be to preach the gospel and to drive out demons. These guys are going to be given that. Let me talk about these guys for a minute. Have you ever done a study about these guys? Have you ever, read any kind of history about who they were and what their personalities were like? These weren't the A team. These were not fellas that anybody would pick on their team, really. They're kind of the leftover guys. They're kind of the guys that were... I mean, you think about Peter, who first off, Simon is his name, which means that Simon means shifting sand, right? So, and then, of course, Jesus renames him Peter, which means solid rock. But Peter didn't know how to think before he talked. He was shooting off from the hip all the time. He was acting before thinking. He was always getting himself in trouble with his mouth. That's not somebody you want on your team if you're trying to build a team. Then you got James and John, right? Those guys, as was mentioned in the text, they were referred to as sons of thunder because they thought they functioned with their emotion. They were quick to judge and quick to act, and they wanted to rule with an iron fist. Right, they were telling Jesus, "Hey, let's call down the lightning from heaven on that town over there if they don't want to straighten up." And they were always arguing about who was the best of the best. Really, they didn't realize they were arguing who was the best of the worst, because that's who they were. That sons of thunder, they just didn't have the compassion that we just saw Jesus have. Then there's Matthew, who was a tax collector, which in our day, if you work for the IRS, it's not. We don't look on them. We don't look at IRS agents as people that we hate. We just don't like them when they want to get into our business, right? But these guys, Matthew, was a thief. Tax collectors were thieves in those days. They had to be thieves to make any money. They were not. They were double thieves. They were stealing for Rome and they were stealing for themselves. They would thieve off of you twice. Every time they collect it. That's Matthew. So let's get him on the team. Right? Then there's Thomas, who's going to question everything you do. Right? If Jesus said, hey, we're going to go feed 5,000 people, I believe it when I see it. I doubt it. That's Thomas. He doubts everything. He has to question everything. There's nothing worse in leadership than having a team full of people that question every single thing you do. Nothing wrong with trying to get information and trying to understand and learn and participate, but I'm talking somebody who second guesses everything. That's Thomas. That's why when Jesus walks into the prayer room after he'd been resurrected from the dead, Thomas is like, yeah, I see him over there, but I'm not going to believe it till I stick my hand in his wound. It's pitiful. That's the guy he picked, Thomas. Then you got James the Less, they called him. Why do you suppose he's called James the Less? Nobody really knows because that's all we know about him. That's pitiful. That's how less he was. That's how important he was. He was important enough to be an apostle, and he probably did some work for the kingdom that was great, but he barely made the Bible, y'all. That's who he was. He was nobody. He's just a less. How would you like that to be after your name? The Less. That's pitiful. And then you got Simon the Zealot. He's a political radical. He's like a loose cannon. He's the guy that's going to walk around with a picket sign everywhere he goes. And he's going to be chanting some about this or that. And all Jesus is trying to do is collect a bunch of fellas to teach people how to love and forgive people, right, and have compassion. So far we got a pitiful lineup. Then you got Andrew. Andrew's Peter's little brother, and you don't hear much about him except for he was good at bringing people to Jesus. That was his skill. He didn't want front stage. He was a back behind the stage worker, and he was kind of riding on his older brother's coattails most of the time. Even though Andrew's the one that went and got Peter and said, "Hey, let's go follow Jesus." But after that, that was it. So he's not a very outgoing. He's a pretty meek kind of character. And then there's Philip. Philip was the bookkeeper. And Philip was like, it's got to be done by the book. If it doesn't work out on paper, then it's not going to work. Right? He would have been one of the guys when there's 5,000 people that are hungry. He would sit there with a piece of paper and like, we got 5,000 people. We got 2 loaves of bread. This ain't going to work. Okay, what you do? It's not going to work, Jesus. Sorry. He was a killjoy. He was not your biggest cheerleader. If it didn't work on faith, in other words, whatever we're trying to do on faith, don't talk to him about it because he'll just deflate your balloon. That's who he was. Then you got Nathaniel or Bartholomew, they call it. That dude's got so many names. His biggest problem was he was brought up in an area where he believed that nothing good can come out of Nazareth. So Jesus picks this dude who thinks that nothing good that can come out of Nazareth when Jesus himself came out of Nazareth. So, yeah, let's put him on a team. He'll support everything we're doing. And then you got Judas, not Iscariot. This dude had three names. He was just a young guy, tender-hearted guy. He was so naive. It was impossible for him to be helpful on a team if it wasn't for Jesus putting the team together, right? Because he's so naive, he doesn't understand what's happening. You always have to help him figure things out. But he's on a team. And then there's the Judas who's the traitor. Why would you put the enemy on a team? You think about what Jesus is doing here and why he's doing it. Maybe you've already thought about this. Maybe you've talked about it a bunch of times in your life. But here he is. He's appointing these people, these nobodies. He's appointing them to not only preach the gospel to people, but go out and do what he's doing. And if we know what the apostles ended up doing to start the church, they had the same authority that Jesus has. And we also realize that ultimately, God used them in great and miraculous ways in the beginning of the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. These knuckleheaded nobodies that should have been failures at every turn. Right? And there was even a time in the ministry that Jesus was like, how long do I got to put up with these fools? He didn't say it that way, but you know, he got frustrated with them. He's like, how long do I got to put up with these guys? They're not paying attention. They're not getting it. These particular verses right here in Mark, even though they don't say anything about those guys, it just says that Jesus picked these guys out and made them apostles and gave them a charge to do great things. And because of what I know about these men, it gives me encouragement. It gives me some courage to think that maybe God can use me or you. Right? Because if we wanted to, we could all make a long list of reasons why we shouldn't make the cut either. Right? And the reason I know that is because every time, every church I've ever been a part of, every time I've talked to any believer about what the Lord can do in their life as far as volunteering for this or getting involved in that or being called into this, almost every time there's this shrinking back of, oh, I don't know if I can do that. Right? Because that's our natural reaction when God calls us to step up and do something. I don't know, because it's scary. We don't think we're qualified for anything. But these guys weren't qualified for anything. They were qualified to go fishing and rob people, tax collecting. They were qualified to do paperwork and be a killjoy and whatever else I just went through. But God used them anyway. And I think that God has continues to make a habit of picking out the least likely to be able to do whatever it is he wants to do, to continuously show us, the world, who he is and what he can do with anybody. If they would just follow him. If they would just say, yes, Lord. Right? Now, I associate with myself with Peter a lot. Because sometimes I get excited for the Lord and the work that we do as disciple makers. Sometimes I get so excited that I run out ahead of God and figure out that I'm not in the right place because I'm too excited. Or think I'm doing the right thing, but then find out the Lord's like, no, that's not the right thing. Back up and do this. But then there's times when I feel like I'm more like maybe Thomas when there's a lot of doubt going on in my heart or in my mind. Or maybe I'm one of these other fellas. For a lot of different reasons. And maybe I think everybody else might be sometimes feeling the same way. The reality is if you're saved by the blood of Christ, Jesus picked you. If you're not saved by the blood of Christ, Jesus still picked you. You just haven't answered. You just haven't left everything to come with him. There's no one in the world that God couldn't use in great ways, the same way he did these guys. That's the whole point of this. That's the whole point of his ministry, is to show that, look, Jesus is going to die for all of us. And the Spirit of God can come into all of us, and we can all do great things for the kingdom. Regardless of our personalities or our shortcomings or our faults or whatever you want to put out there as an excuse why we can't serve in the way that God has called us to serve. If we live in that place, then we're not putting our faith in what Jesus can do, what the Holy Spirit can do. Because I'm going to tell you, I'll be the first one to tell you, I have no business preaching the gospel except for the fact that the Spirit of God is living in me and God has called me to do that for him. And the only thing that makes it work is God. Because if it was totally up to me, I'd already had that train in the ditch somewhere. Right? So just think about that. Pray about that. What is the Lord putting on your heart? What are some things that you could do that God is calling you to do, or maybe that we need to be looking at that's helping us be more like Jesus or more like the apostles or more do something more or start doing something at all sometimes? Even Judas, the only one that I don't want to be like is Judas that betrayed him. Anybody want to be like him? No, nobody's raising their hand. The problem is we all are like him. That's the biggest problem, isn't it? We're all just like him. Let's not be completely like him and not be able to repent. Again, we're at the repentance word. Repentance is changes it all. It helps us continue to get with God and get restored and grow and get and rid ourselves of the things that are dishonoring him, and helps us be firm in what is powerful and true, the authority of God which lives in us all. We've got a couple more minutes, so that means I'm going to read a few verses of verse 20 and maybe to 22, and then we'll talk about them mostly next week or whenever we come back. Be on vacation for a couple weeks, so we probably won't. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house after all of this, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I mean, couldn't even sit at the table and eat because there's so many people. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind, Jesus' family. Right? Now, this is Jesus' immediate family. I wonder if they're thinking, what's he doing? Right? What's going on? Who does he think he is? Why didn't he get away from those people? Whatever they were thinking, they thought he was out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, here they come, the sin police, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus is his ministry had begun, and the opposition, they tried to criticize him, they tried to knock him down, they tried to destroy his integrity, they tried to make him out like a fool. Just talked about killing him. Now they're that didn't work. So now they're going to try to accuse him of being evil. Which is, I mean, they're accusing God of being evil. And they're all, you know, these are the guys that are all the time walking around telling everybody who's not keeping the law that they're blaspheming God. Right? They're the blasphemer police. And accusing Jesus of being evil is the epitome of blaspheme. If you think about it. Right? So they're saying, look, this dude, he's possessed by Beelzebub or by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. They're saying he's only able to drive out demons because he's possessed by one. That's the latest charge. So, verse 23, Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. Notice Jesus doesn't run away from these guys. He never runs away from them. And there's a couple things I noticed that, first off, we're not people who shrink back. If we're going to be like Christ, we don't shrink back, right? We're going to stand in who we are. We're going to stand in the truth. And we're going to let the truth set us free. We're going to let the truth defend us. And that's who Jesus is. There's no reason for him to run because he knows he has authority over all of it. But really what I see is Jesus doesn't run from these guys. And he chooses to engage because not only is he correcting them when they're challenging him or attacking him, but he's also making an effort to educate them so that maybe their hearts would get softened. Because ultimately he's going to go to the cross. He's going to give his life on the cross. He's going to be buried, die and be buried, and he's going to be resurrected from the dead. And it is all for these Pharisees and all the rest of us. It's what we have to keep in mind, that Jesus died for those who hate us also. For those who try to destroy us, Jesus died for them too. Right? So if we're going to try to be like Jesus and turn our anger into compassion and brokenheartedness over the ones who are attacking us, then we need to understand these things. And we need to pray about these things. We need to know who our Savior is. I'm going to stop there. So remind me next time we're together, Jesus and Beelzebub, and then also finishing up chapter 3. So it'll be part 2 next time we're together. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for tonight. Thank you for this example that we find in the gospel that Mark has shared with us. We thank you for sharing who you are through this way. Help us, Lord, to be like you. Help us to know you. Help us to acknowledge who you are and your authority over all things. Help us to have the compassion that you have so that we could even love our enemies. Lord, we know that if we love our enemies, we'll be better at loving the ones that we actually care about. Help us, Lord, to not be those who are shrinking back our calling, from our calling. Help us to step up and say, you know what? God can use me the way I am if we just submit to him. So we help us, Lord, to have courage and strength to do that. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your blood that was shed. We thank you for what it means to us. Help us to live in your authority and your strength. Help us to be the ones that you call to make disciples in this world. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in with us at A Bible Study with Archie Gilmer. If you have any questions or comments, please email me at agilmer.ogcc18@gmail.com. Again, thank you for joining us, and we hope that you join us again at A Bible Study with Archie Gilmer.